Reading today is from 1 John 4, verses 7 to 12. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not know God does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us.
Good, let's pray, shall we? Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, even a cursory glance at this passage before us reminds us, tells us, reveals to us that this is about your love. Help us as we reflect on your love this morning to properly understand that love, to properly understand your love for us, and to live in light of that love for our good and for the glory of our Saviour. Amen. Amen. Well, we're having a break from Joshua. And normally, we would just dive into a passage and work our way through. We try and take God's word as the people who first received it got it. We read it in chunks as it's given. Now and again, though, we look at topics, and I guess this morning is something of a topic. We're going to reflect a little on the love of God. But we start not with God nor his love, but instead a great film. I wonder if you recognize this picture. Oh, it's not very clear, is it? Can you see who that is? That's the first, the best Superman in Hollywood films. Christopher Reeve clutching to himself Lois Lane. The film begins like this. Lois Lane, if you remember, is on top of a skyscraper. She climbs into a helicopter which begins to take off from the roof of this tall building. But it snags on a cable. And the audience gasps as the helicopter falls one way and then another. It comes back down onto the roof of the skyscraper, but not landing, with both runners on the roof half hanging off. Horrified, we stare at the screen, a 10-year-old Mike clutching his mother's hand. Surely they're not going to kill Lois Lane at this early stage. As on the screen we see, 50 stories below, a crowd gather below, gasping as they look up and see the helicopter. The helicopter shifts and shifts again. It's not stable, it's going to fall. Lois Lane slides from one part of the helicopter to another, eventually dropping from the door and grabbing one of the runners of the helicopter. She's left hanging in space. And then suddenly, she can hold on no longer. She releases her grip, she plummets through the air, and as she falls, a red blur streaks upward from the street below. Somebody's got changed in a phone box, somebody's wearing their superhero suit, and before you know it, Superman is to the rescue, catching her, gliding gently back towards the helicopter pad and the top of the building. "It's okay, miss," Christopher Reeve says to Lois Lane. "I've got you." To which Lois Lane, clearly terrified, replies, do you know this line? "You've got me, so who's got you?" Well, look, not only is it a great film, but it's a wonderful picture of what's going on in 1 John 4. In fact, just for a moment, come with me to 1 John 5, the next chapter along. 1 John 5 and verse 13. Why is it that John wrote this letter to these Christians? Well, here's the answer. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." He writes to Christians, but more than anything, he wants them to have assurance of faith, assurance of salvation. Look, you believe in the name of the Son of God, verse 13 of chapter 5. "But I'm writing to you so that you may know deep down and without reservation that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have." And so he goes on. It's all about assurance. It's a wonderful letter to read. They believe in the Son of God, but he wants them to be certain without any doubts that just like Superman plucked Lois Lane from disaster, God has got them. God has got you. And so he tells them in this wonderful chapter, 1 John chapter 4, all about the love of God. And of course, as we read this written to Christians, we recognize this is true of us. If, like me, you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, we're a part of God's people. And here's, look, a very simple sermon this morning. Here's the first thing. God loves you. God loves you. If you trust in his Son, if you've repented of your sins, if your confidence for the future lies in Jesus, God loves you. 1 John 4, verse 9. Have a look with me, will you? This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So much, let me tell you, so much of the Bible is given over to this topic. God makes no apology in telling us again and again and again the same thing. It's almost like we leak the truth and we need to hear it again and again. It is simple, but it's profound, because once we've grasped it, nothing stays the same. Every part of life changes. And here's that wonderful truth that God wants you to hear again and again and again. God loves his people. God loves you. 1 John 4, verse 10. God showed his love to the whole world. He showed the whole world what love is. He did it by sending his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to the world. He sent Jesus to the cross to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins, so that we might live. That little phrase in verse 10, atoning sacrifice for our sins, that used to be in previous NIV versions, it used to come with a footnote kind of explaining what that meant, just in case we weren't sure. That the footnote went like this: the one who would turn aside God's wrath, taking away our sins. Don't doubt my love for you, God says to you this morning. Look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's that old illustration, isn't there, that helps us understand the cross, the lightning rod. You've heard it a million times. Let me tell it to you again, because it's so good. In a storm, as lightning sparks around the night sky, tall buildings are protected by a lightning rod sticking up high into the sky above them. As lightning strikes, the force and energy of that lightning bolt's directed away from the building, isn't it, by the lightning rod. The lightning rod saves the building by taking the impact the building would normally have to take for itself. And that's the very point that John makes here. God's supreme act of love for his people was to send his one and only Son to be our lightning rod, if I can put it like that. God's wrath against sin, that should have been directed against me. It's my sin, I'm responsible. But because God loves me, he sent Jesus and directed his wrath that should have been mine against Jesus in my place. Jesus willingly took the impact of God's wrath for me. So I go free. So instead of death and judgment, in the words of John here in verse 9 and 10, I have not death and judgment, but life. That, says John, is love. That's perfect love. That is the definition of love. That is the ultimate demonstration of love. We're going to think of more things, but before we move on, look, it's worth pausing and reflecting on this just a little bit longer. It seems to me there's a lesson for us here, but also a lesson for us as we try and perhaps help others who don't have that assurance of God's love for them. John, as he writes, proves himself to be a wonderful pastor. He wants the people he is writing to know that they're loved by God. And so he points them, not just to Jesus, but to the cross. And not just to the cross in general, but specifically to the atoning nature of the work of the cross. The satisfaction of God's wrath against sin at the cross. The Apostle John is convinced that we need to see clearly God's love for us in the cross. It's not an academic exercise for him. This is not just about building up what people sometimes call head knowledge. John is convinced that as we Christians better understand the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, it will strengthen our knowledge and experience of God's love for ourselves. And we'll see later on, it will transform our love for others. I do think that's worth reflecting on. It seems to me that one of the things we're always fighting in evangelicalism is this kind of creeping anti-intellectualism. I don't need more head knowledge, I need heart knowledge. Don't give me more information, just tell me how to live. So is how it goes. And it kind of sounds spiritual, but actually it's spiritually bankrupt. In essence, what folks who say those things are saying is, well, I've had enough of God's word for now, so I'm going to set that to one side. I need something else now. And the problem is that such sentiments too easily dismiss our thinking as if what we understand with our minds doesn't transform our hearts and wills and lives. But the biblical model of growth is just that. Truth received in faith changes us. You can't stop it. We are different people as we grow to understand these things in increasing depth. John is convinced, and I want you to be too, that a growing appreciation of the cross of Christ, and in particular the propitiatory nature of the cross, that will change you from the inside out. It will lead you to be more certain of God's love for you. And as we'll see, it will change the way you love other people. There is, however, a kind of a bigger problem, a different problem. And I guess it's this second problem that I want to reflect a little bit more on. We'll put that first to one side for now. And as I do reflect on this second problem, I want to come away from 1 John 4 just for a moment. Let me introduce it by giving this scenario that's become kind of popular in modern parenting. It's the kind of thing Dawn and I were taught as our kids were toddlers. So your toddler's playing up and being stubborn, as toddlers so often do, and throwing toys and beginning to kick you, and poor mummy gets to breaking point. I love you, she says, but just at the moment we're not friends. And she takes herself off to the bathroom and locks the door for a couple of minutes to calm herself down. I want to say that's probably a pretty sensible thing for a loving mum to do. It's perhaps a wise thing to do, in light of the fact that we're not perfect and neither are our kids. But here's the question. Is there any sense in which God might say the same thing to us in frustration? I love you, but look at how you're living. I can't cope with you right now. Does God ever say that to us? Look, far worse, some of us had parents who seemed to take very little interest in us when we were kids. We grew up in an environment where we were seen as nothing more than a nuisance, as a chore to be handled. No cuddles, no affection, no statements of love, just a kind of cold provision. I'm sure that kind of background creates one of the most common questions pastors are asked in pastoral situations where folks are being honest. I know God loves me, but does he like me? I know God loves me, but does he like me? Which brings me to my second point this morning. Firstly, God likes you. God loves you. Secondly, God likes you. There are lots of ways theologians talk about the love of God. And some of that discussion is airy-fairy and not very helpful. Some of it is really good, though. Some of it is helpful for us to know. They speak of God's love of benevolence, that is, a love towards those who don't love in return. It's the love for your enemy. It's a saving love, God's love of benevolence. And he has loved us benevolently in the Lord Jesus Christ and through his death and resurrection. But there's a second way we can think about God's love, and it's often called the love of delight. The creation account, at the end of the 6 days, God steps back and looks at all he's made, including humanity, and God can say, it is very good. He approves. He was pleased by it. He liked what he saw. Well, if we're Christians, we know that God loves us in the sense that he saved us. But does he love you in the sense that he positively likes you? And the answer that the Bible gives, unequivocally, again and again, the answer that I need you to hear, and I want you to hear clearly, the answer that God wants you to know with certainty is yes, God really likes you. Objectively, he loves you at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Subjectively, he loves you and likes you for who you are. It's the amazing truth of the gospel. When God, by this love of benevolence, saves us, he gives us the Holy Spirit. He begins a work of transformation in us. He begins to make us the people we were always meant to be. He makes us more like Jesus, bit by bit, step by step. Sometimes that's hard going, sometimes that's easy going, sometimes it's a step backwards before two steps forward. But that change, that growth always comes. God never fails. He churns our character so that we're more loving, more patient, more kind, more wise. And that change is pleasing to God. There's a sense in which you can say sanctification, that process of God changing us, growing us, maturing us. Sanctification is God making us likable, more pleasing to him. Listen, that's easy to twist on its head. In a world where, I don't know, people might highlight our faults, perhaps our parents when we're young majored on our weaknesses and failures. Perhaps you work in a really toxic environment where endlessly you're critiqued and never thanked for anything you do, never praised or rejoiced over for your successes. An environment where you're tolerated but not liked or enjoyed. Look, there's all kinds of ways this can go wrong and turn on its head in the world we live in. But with God, it's different. God sees those small steps of progress we make and he's pleased in us. Except even that word's not sufficient for the way the Bible describes it. We've got to go further. He delights in us. He delights in you. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are a work of God. And he's changing you, and he enjoys you. God loves you. God likes you. Psalm 147. God's pleasure is not in the strength of a horse, nor his delight in the legs of a warrior. Isn't that a funny phrase, legs of a warrior? I know all you girls were watching the rugby players yesterday. Verse 11, though, the Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. That's believers. How does God feel about you this morning? He delights in you. Psalm 149, for the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with victory. Even when you're messing up, even when you're failing in your weaknesses and your sin, even then, the Bible says, God still delights in you. Proverbs 3, my son, don't despise the Lord's discipline and don't resent his rebuke. Because the Lord disciplines like he loves, as a father, the son he delights in. Like, God likes you. God delights in you. Look, even that's not enough. The Bible goes further. Please hear this morning. When God looks upon you, it's more than the fact that he likes you. More than delight, he sings with joy. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves you. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he'll no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Oh man, sometimes this pulpit and this thing is a bit of an obstacle, isn't it? I wish sometimes I could sit with all of you, one at a time, face to face, and say, listen, let this truth sink into your heart. God likes you, God loves you, God enjoys you, God delights in you, God sings over you. our eldest son has just taken his moped test and he passed. It's taken months and months of helping him carefully to get used to driving a moped on the Litton Industrial Estate over the road when everyone's gone home from work and we can have it to ourselves. Figure of eights round cones, practicing emergency brakes, learning the signs, and all that with the learning difficulties that Jolie has. Oh, goodness, when we came to that test, Dawn and I were kind of this balance between, I'm sure it's going to go great, you're going to go really well, and if it doesn't go so well, don't worry, we can always redo it at a later point. This weird balancing line we have to follow. And then he passed. And we delighted at him. And we danced with him. And we sang with him. If even bad, well, not bad parents, but not perfect parents at least, if even we can enjoy and delight in our kids, how much more our God? He loves you. He likes you. He sings over you. The truth is, I can't make you feel God's love. I can tell you about it. I can show you the truth of it in the scripture. I can show you verses that tell you God delights in you. But it needs one more thing. To experience that, to make that a personal reality, we need an outpouring of God's Spirit. At Romans 5, verse 5, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. I pray that would be your experience this day. Please pray that would be my experience this day. And if this is an area where you constantly find yourself wrestling, let's pray together, pray with friends, pray in your home group. It is God's will that this is more than just a truth that's out there, that this is something you know to be real in your heart. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans 5, verse 5. Well, let's return to 1 John 4. God loves you, God likes you. Here's the obvious application which John makes. You knew it was coming, didn't you? Therefore, love others. Verse 11, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one's ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us. And his love is made complete in us. It's always the same in Scripture, isn't it? Since God so loved us, let us, his children, go and love other people in the same way. His love came first, didn't it? He didn't love us because we were lovely people. We were his enemies, the Bible tells us. Yet he chose to love us. He took the initiative. We must love others. We must take the initiative. Not as a response to their love for us. We start the ball rolling. His love was for those who didn't love him. And look, the truth is, we all know, it's easy to love people who are like us, people who love us. We just respond in kind. But Christian love extends to even people who hurt us or from whom we can expect nothing back in return. Christ's love for us was more than words, but it was actions, wasn't it? Our love must be seen in the way we live and the way we treat other people. God's love for us was sacrificial. It wasn't comfortable, it wasn't easy. It cost the ultimate sacrifice. And we must be ready to love others in the same way. God's love was the very opposite of selfish. It was entirely self-giving. And that's the model for our love for other people. Please know, will you, this morning, with certainty, that God loves you. And please know more than that, with certainty, God delights in you. And please pray that God would give you more of his Spirit so that you'd experience more of that joy of his love in your heart. And pray for all of us that we would love each other more as a consequence. Let's pray, shall we? This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Our Heavenly Father, we're not worthy of such love. We're not people that you should have looked upon and chosen to love, yet you have. You are gracious and merciful. You are kind and patient. You have stayed your anger, directed your wrath at our sins upon your only Son, the perfect man and fully God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our punishment in our place as an act of love that we might go free and live. Help us to know that we are loved by you this morning. Help us to know that you delight in us, your children. And help us, please, having been so loved, to love others in just that same way. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.